Good morning. First Matthew 6 for a verse, and then Matthew 18. Matthew 6:12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let's pray. So appropriate, our Heavenly Father, love unbounded, a God who cares, to send a Son. Be honored and glorified as we turn to you and receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I was listening to the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, and they would do these sort of NPR-like stories. And the subject in this one broadcast was how this particular woman found inner peace and healing through revenge. And I wasn't really listening. You know, I had the radio on, and it tweaked my curiosity. I thought, inner healing, peace through revenge. I thought, well, this ought to be interesting. So, excuse me, she was being interviewed, it was an interview. She started on about how her husband had betrayed her and ran off with another woman, and it utterly and absolutely destroyed her life. And she didn't know how to deal with the frustration and the anger and the bitterness. Her husband happened to be, at that time, working on his graduate dissertation. And it had occurred to her that possibly the way for her to deal with these feelings of anger and bitterness was to do something to him. And to make a long story short, it was a long story. I got a little bored listening to it. But anyway, she succeeded to tamper with and to destroy his dissertation and ruined his academic career. And she claims that having succeeded to do this, she discovered healing and inner peace. And I thought to myself, I don't believe that for a second. But it does reflect the human condition and our natural reactions when wrong is perpetrated. And I say that as an introduction to the subject of forgiveness. And I raise the subject because there's nobody sitting in this room who has never had to forgive someone or ask forgiveness. So at the very least, there's some measure to which we can all identify with the subject of confession and forgiveness. Chapter 18 is where we're going to go. Now, we have to understand, Matthew is a very complicated gospel. And I've always been very reticent to broach the gospel of Matthew because there are texts and there are narratives which just raise questions that are very hard to understand. And as we know, the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as king. But I would fine-tune that description to define it or to identify as the rejected king. Matthew presents Jesus as king, but he's a rejected king, rejected by Israel, save a remnant. And that's real important to understand when we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew and when we're addressing particular subjects like we're addressing in this chapter. Now, the setting and the time. We are about 2.5 years into the earthly ministry of Jesus, and he has set his sight to go to Jerusalem. You know, he has been teaching, he's been healing, he's been raising the dead, he has been touching lepers, he has been testifying to his kingship as Messiah, and the disciples have been witnessing it all along. Now, don't forget, the disciples are Jews, and their idea of kingdom is like everybody else's in the nation. It's something that is earthly. It has something that has to do with redemption of a people that are oppressed. That's Matthew's tack. That is the idea of kingdom as we understand it through a Jewish prism. So, the guys are talking. Chapter 1 and verse 18. And Jesus is listening in. And Mark and Luke kind of bring out a little more of the story behind the story. But leave it to say the disciples are talking amongst themselves. And they have a question. And the question they bring to Jesus is this. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, what's on their minds? They've been called. They've been told that they're going to sit at the table with Abraham. They're going to feast with the patriarchs. They're looking forward to this glorious kingdom that's coming. Verse 4. Whoever humbles himself as a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the story goes on, but Jesus silences them because they don't say anything. Like, well, what did you mean by that? It was clear what was meant, but they had not yet come to understand that King Jesus is going to manage the earthly affairs, not from an earthly throne at this time, but from a heavenly throne. Now, there's going to come a time in the future when Jesus will return to the earth and sit on the throne of David and establish a kingdom for 1,000 years. And at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be on the earth. And a lot of what Matthew talks about will transpire and come to reality. But see, these guys are thinking along those lines of thought. They're not thinking that Jesus is leaving. And by the way, he's already told them three times that he's going to die and that he's going to rise again, but they hadn't gotten it yet. They didn't understand that he is going to manage affairs from heaven. Interesting, you know, the story goes on, and in the course of the narrative, in verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." Now, I believe Matthew connects certain vocabulary to bring the narrative to this climax. In other words, Jesus is moving forward to teach the disciples what will be probably the most important kingdom virtue that they need to get or to wrap their minds around. Kingdom virtue, okay? Anyway, so this is kind of working in Peter's mind. If my brother sins against me, I go and reprove him. If I get him to fix his ways, then I won him. That's a nice thought, isn't it? And then, you know, some other stuff goes on. I don't want to go into the immediate following verses. I want to jump down to verse 21. So you got to imagine, it's going in Peter's mind. Verse 21, Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, what was the Jewish tradition of forgiveness? The Jewish tradition of forgiveness was you forgive three times. After three times, there's no longer a place for forgiveness. So what does Peter do? I'm not sure. You know, what's his disposition? Is he thinking, well, you know, I'll double it and add one and make a nice round seven number. Seven is a complete number, right? So, you know, maybe he has a little bit of self-piety in there. I don't know. I'm just kind of throwing that out, you know, for fodder to chew on. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And some translations say 70 times 70. And we find this silences the disciples again. It kind of reminds me, now the young people aren't going to remember this, but during President Clinton's second term in office, he was engaging in some immoral behavior in the White House. And Mrs. Clinton, who was a devout Methodist, was asked about her preparedness to forgive. And the interviewer, who I don't remember who it was, said, "Well, Mrs. Clinton, isn't it written in the Bible that you're supposed to, you know, forgive 7 times, 70 times? And Mrs. Clinton said, "Oh, yes, but I'm counting." Interesting reaction. Interesting thought. She articulated, she said probably what we would say also, "I forgive you, but I'm keeping count." The idea contained in this 70 times 7, I won't go into it. There's some interesting ways to look at that. But the idea is, we are, or Jesus is saying, forgiveness is to be a virtue or a lifestyle in the kingdom. Verse 23, Jesus probably looks at them and sees them scratching their head, so he has an idea. And of course, I'm making Jesus human here because he was human. He's going to try and illustrate what he means by this whole virtue, this whole idea of forgiveness in a kingdom sense. He says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Now, I've already said, the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is an expression, by the way, which is unique to Matthew. Only Matthew has the expression, the kingdom of heaven. And again, to say it again, this refers to the millennial reign of Jesus. Now, it is used spiritually in the New Testament to speak of the church in a spiritual sense. And as I said before, Jesus is ruling from his throne in heaven in earthly affairs. But contextually, the kingdom of heaven is on the earth. But see, these guys haven't gotten it yet. So he's going to give them a little illustration, okay? He wants to compare it to something. And I would, you know, how do you illustrate, how do you, you know, visualize a, how do you compare something that's so abstract? You know, a couple of years ago, I was in Disney World. Have you guys been to Epcot? Anybody been to Epcot? Did anybody go on the space shuttle simulator? You did. Was that not out of this world? No pun intended. You can go to Epcot, and there is a space shuttle simulator. It's an actual simulator. So Tracy and Michael and I, we were there. Michael was running in the Disney Marathon, and they convinced me to do this. And I get hugely motion sick, right? But I couldn't resist. So, and as you're going up the stairs, getting into the thing, there's all these signs. If you've got a pacemaker, if you've got a heart condition, if you suffer from nausea, if you get dizziness, I meet most of that criteria, right? But I couldn't resist. And you actually get in the thing, and it's a centrifuge that spins. And it applies G-forces so strong that you can't get your feet off the floor or your head off the back of the headrest. But you don't know that you're spinning. Why? Because between the virtual visual effects and the auditory, you actually have the sense of being in the space shuttle when it blasts off. Remember? And then how it fast forwards when it goes to the atmosphere and shoots you out to Mars. It's unbelievable. I have a friend who's actually a pilot, and I asked him about these simulators. He said, "Yeah, they're exactly like that. They really give you the..." Okay, now, I don't think Disney World actually gives you the G-forces that you get in the regular training sessions, but man, it was unbelievable. It simulated something that was a reality. And I think when we look at how often the expression, the kingdom of heaven, can be compared to or like it unto, it can be simulated by. You know, the idea is to give a clear, unmistakable picture, illustration of a reality that's very hard to understand. And that's the idea. So Jesus is going to tell a story to try to illustrate something about, and we have to be careful here, this virtue that will characterize the kingdom. It's a virtue that will characterize the kingdom in the future, but it's also a virtue that is meant and intended to characterize the testimony of God today on the earth, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. He says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. I was thinking, what if we were to say, what can the Church of God be compared to today? What would we compare it to? Would we compare it to the virtues that are contained in the idea of a God-centered entity? Does it reflect what God intends, a morality, a set of virtues that are God-centered? What can it be compared to? Or does the church, can the church be compared to the world? Just a thought. The church should be a foretaste of heaven. It should anticipate the fullest realities that are ours. We should be experiencing something of the realities of heaven in the church today. And we should ask ourselves sometimes, when people look at the church, what do they compare it to? Let's go to the parable. There is a king, and he wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. So I don't know if it's tax season, but whatever it is, he wants to call the guys in who he's given trusts to, obligations to see how they did. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I love looking closely at the text. This particular individual who was given a certain trust or obligation didn't come of his own avail. He was escorted to the king. And obviously, he had some apprehensions because he owed an awful lot of money, or whatever the currency was at the time, talents. Something in the order of millions in our day, you know, in our terms. And it's interesting, I wonder who brought him to the king. It doesn't say. My guess might be is the other guys that also were managing his accounts. Verse 25, but since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. Now, I want to suggest that the king embodies the virtue which I believe is being communicated through this parable. The king is embodying the virtue of compassion, forgiveness. We see there's no emotion in the king. You know, he doesn't sit the guy down and say, what in the world did you do? How did you lose so much? Did you embezzle? There's none of that. He just simply makes a determination. Since this particular guy has, you know, lost a lot of money, well, repayment is, I'll buy him and everything he owns, and we'll call it even, right? You know, it's kind of interesting. I love the way, you know, Matthew portrays kind of almost the lack of emotion involved, you know, in this part of the parable. Then verse 26, the slave. He falls down, he prostrates himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, did he really think that he could? And when you really probe the parable, you realize that he probably, you know, he lost everything. He did something that wasn't kosher. But he has this idea, oh, just show mercy. I'll somehow, you know, I'll steal from the other guys. I'll pay you back. You know, that kind of idea. And I say that in the way that I do because I think this really indicates, you know, the deviancy or how deviant this guy is. He's a bad guy. Interesting, verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. other words, he put himself in the place of the slave and understood what he was going through. He was going to lose his wife, his kids, his property, his boat, whatever. And he felt what that guy felt. And out of that compassion, what does he do? He releases him and forgives him the debt. Now, the original language just simply means he canceled the debt. My translation, I think some of the others, you know, he forgave him the debt. It was a cancellation. In other words, he gave him a clean slate. I would illustrate it like this. When I first moved to Augusta, Georgia in 1979, I had my degree and I started working at MCG. And what's the first thing you do? I don't know if you do it anymore. What's the first thing you do when you get a job and you go to work? What's the first thing you buy? A car, way to go. We're from the same generation, aren't we? Yeah. So I went and bought a car. But the thing was, I only had a third of the cost. So my good old dad knew I was looking for a car. I said, you know, Dad, I got my eye on this car, but I can only afford two out of $6,000. I'm talking about the Tercel, by the way. He said, no problem. I'll loan you the money. I said, oh, wow, really, Dad? So I go and I buy the Tercel, right? I put $2,000, he gives me $4,000. A year later, I'm saving money. And my parents lived in Connecticut at the time. And I was so excited. I had $2,000 to give back to my father, so I went up. And I said, Dad, you know, I just want to give you some of the money back I've been saving. And I gave it to him. And he looked at me and said, thanks very much. You didn't need to do that, but look here. My father loved me, you know, and he said, I'm going to forgive the debt. In other words, the remaining that I owed, you know, he wasn't going to require me to pay back. And I thought, wow, Dad, if I'd have known that, I'd have bought a Corvette. The point is, I had a debt, and he canceled it because of his love for me and because it was a joy for him to do it. It was his joy to forgive a debt. It's the joy of our Father to forgive our debt of sin. The idea, okay? Now, it would be so nice if the parable ended here. Wouldn't that be just, that would just be the cat's meow. And we'd go home and, wow, what a great story. But it doesn't end here. Verse 28, the story picks up with the slave and a mission that he goes on. But the slave went out and found, it might be he was searching for. He found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, I don't know, 100 denarii, they say, was about one day's wages, and this guy owed like years of money to, the disparity was incredible. He owed him, you know, basically 5 cents when the slave owed his guy $1 million. That's the kind of the disparity between the amounts here. So what does he do? He seizes him and he begins to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. I scratch myself, shouldn't the story gone like this? Out of a heart of thanksgiving, he went out and looked for the guy that owed him 100 denarii and said, you know what? Because of this great expression of compassion and forgiveness that my Lord has shown me, just forget the 100. It doesn't matter. No. He goes out and wants to exact what was due to him violently. So his fellow slave, just like him, fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And that was possible. That was a possibility to pay that back. Any thoughts of what was going on in this guy's mind to have such a violent reaction? I wonder if his friend here might have been one of the guys in his circle of slaves. I don't know. I wonder if he had a root of bitterness because this guy owed him a day's wages. And it festered in him. And it began to obsess him so that when the time came, he almost couldn't help himself. The whole, and this is kind of a sidebar from the parable, but it is pertinent. The whole idea of repression, you know, holding things and stuffing it was what we call it. I wonder if that's what's going on with him. And it's kind of funny how the thing works. You know, when you allow something to kind of fester and burr down into you. Several years ago, now I'm not a horticulturist, this is a guy who puts plants in the ground, right? Tracy, my wife, had asked me to put some boxwood plants in along our patio. This was in Israel. And I was like, ugh, really? So I had to go out there and dig, and I stuck, you know, all these boxwood plants, you know, along the patio. And I was really not in a good mood. And one of my sons, and I didn't see him, was going behind me. And as I was putting them in, he was pulling them out. I turned around and I saw, it was a little like 4 or 5 years old at the time. I said, what in the world are you doing? He just kind of laughed. I gave him a whack on the rear end. I said, don't do that again, right? He got the message, I thought. Well, about a week later, I noticed that those boxwood plants were out of the ground again. They were on their side. So I called my son. I said, what were you doing pulling those out again? Didn't you learn your lesson? He said, I didn't pull them out. I said, you did pull them out. Oh, don't look. And anyway, I won't tell you what I did. So, but I put them all back in. And then about a week later, they were all out again. And I thought, wait, something's going on here. And I realized that Tracy had put daffodil bulbs in the same place. Now, are you laughing? You know what daffodil bulbs do? What do? Yeah, they multiply under the ground, and they push things up. So those daffodil bulbs that were under the ground were pushing those boxwood things up. So I had to go back and beg forgiveness. And that's not. And he was very forgiving, by the way. But the point is this. Those daffodil bulbs are under the ground, and they're growing out of sight. And ultimately, they push out everything else. And it really illustrates what happens when we repress and we stuff and we harbor bitterness and anger and resentment. Ultimately, it comes out. You know something? Sin never dies with old age. It only gets bigger. And I wonder if this is what's going on with this guy. So, things are not good, you know, in town here. Let's pick it up. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. That's interesting. The guy he was working with recognizes the atrocity, you know, the terrible thing that he did. And they're grieved. They're really disturbed by it. So they go and report to the king what had happened. Verse 32, the slave gets his second summoning, right? Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. All of a sudden, we don't have sort of a generic demeanor of the king. He's outraged. Now we see the emotion of the king over what had happened. And we're going to notice the punishment is going to be different. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, he doesn't ask to purchase him, the wife, the kids, and the boat again. Now it's a different edict. Handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that is owed to him. Now, what are we to learn here? We're to try to see the message that Jesus is communicating in this parable in response to the question of Peter. How often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Now, again, this is parable. This is not doctrine. Okay, what we have here is a illustration, a story, a parable that compares how God views this virtue of forgiveness, how he communicates the way kingdom living is meant to be lived. He himself, the king himself, embodies that virtue. He forgave out of love. Hence, those in his kingdom, in response, because of things, should forgive his brother. That's the message here. It's a serious matter. Verse 35, Jesus, gives a little summary here, which actually kind of sounds very much like what we read in chapter 6. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. When we come to the subject of forgiveness, as I said before, this is a subject that we all identify with. We have all needed forgiveness. To be great in the kingdom of heaven is to become like a child. To become like a child is to become humble. What is humility? It's lowering yourself down for the benefit, for the good of another. And that is the posture, that is the disposition that's required in order to love and to forgive. Forgiveness, in my opinion, I didn't read this anywhere. In my opinion, forgiveness is the greatest expression of love. When we come to the New Testament, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I don't know if Paul has this parable as his source when he writes this, and it doesn't really matter. The principle is here. Paul is instructing, educating the Ephesians about the new man, the believer in Jesus Christ who's had the rebirth experience. In verse 31, he writes, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, those virtues that characterize the ugly slave, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now we have all, or most of us have all probably read this, and we understand, and it doesn't take a great deal of insight to recognize that Paul's referring here to the completed work of Jesus, that great work of forgiveness that he accomplished out of love. And on the basis of that, and as the outcome of that, the believer is obligated to forgive. Now, this word forgive here is different than the word that we read about in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, it's a generic word for canceling debt. This word comes out of the root for grace. And it's no wonder why this word forgive is rooted in grace. I think most of us would agree from our experiences that to forgive is impossible. When we have been victimized, when we have been hurt, when we have been wronged, our human condition makes it impossible for us to forgive. But then, there is forgiveness that is rooted in grace, which makes it possible. I want to make this practical. How do we make this principle a reality? How do we loose the fetters of resentment and anger and bitterness that we tend to stuff? Now, we might put the face on and look good, but it's still there. How do we really get free? Free from the bondage of not forgiving. My closest friend, his name is Fred, and we have an amazing relationship. We've been the closest of friends for over 20 years, and he always calls me at the wrong time. He lives in Israel, right? But it never matters when he calls, it's a blessing. Well, he called me Saturday. He was praying for this message for me. And I said to him, so what do you think? How do I communicate this? He said, well, let me tell you. Now, let me just tell you Fred's story. He was born in Sierra Leone. His father was African and his mother was Arab. And his father abandoned them. And he had never talked about the details of it. He ended up coming back to the land of Israel, but he couldn't go into Israel proper. He was placed in a boarding school in Ramallah in the West Bank. And it was not a very nice situation. He was separated, obviously, from his father. His mother wasn't there, but I do believe he was with his siblings. And it was not very good. They were not very good conditions. I said, I never asked him this. I said, so Fred, did you forgive him? He said, absolutely. I said, how did you do it? He said, very simply. I said, simply? He said, very simply, but it's not easy. This is how the Arabs talk, right? He said, I prayed for my father. And I prayed for his salvation. And then he said, I prayed to the Lord to show me my sin. And he said, and when the truth came out, the truth was ugly. This is the words he said. And through, and this wasn't a one-time thing. This was a process. He dealt with his own sin. And he recognized how ugly it was in his own life. And he saw in a new reality the forgiveness of the Messiah. And it opened the door of his heart about the subject of forgiving his father. He said, but it didn't stop there. He said, I then went to him, and I don't know how this happened. He didn't tell me the details. And I initiated the reconciliation. He said, and then I hugged him. And he said this, when I hugged him, the handcuffs were opened. In other words, he felt like because of the resentment, one set of the handcuffs was on him and the other was on his father. And upon the expression of love, which was born out of him initiating the act of reconciliation, and upon praying for him and recognizing his own sin in his life, he was set free. And I would say, when we are in a situation of needing to forgive, we need to pray for our adversary. We need to ask God to show us our sin. And it may not be pretty. And by the way, I suggest when you pray that prayer, God is very open to answering that prayer. You know, sometimes you feel like God doesn't answer my prayers. He will answer that prayer. And when you see the ugliness of it, when you see the ugly truth, remember, and I love it, the truth can set you free. You look to Jesus and recognize the great debt that you had to him, that he is forgiven. Be determined to seek that reconciliation, whether it's accepted or not, and show a physical expression of forgiveness. And I would submit that you can be released and that you can forgive. I believe this corresponds to our text. I believe it corresponds to how Ephesians and Paul teaches us. And I also believe that because of the grace that's embedded in the whole idea of forgiveness, it is possible. If we have a need to forgive, let us forgive. Let's pray. Glenn, I'll ask you to close us in a word of prayer.